All right, here we go again. We're live. Very good. I got to remember to look at this dot over here and not at myself.
It's hard to do, huh?
Yes, it is. It is. So, oh, there comes some people. Hello there. There's number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 10. Here's Lisa Oja watching. Hello, Lisa. And Lacey Curry. I'm glad to see you guys all checking in tonight. Numbers are jumping real fast here. I am incredulous that 3 weeks ago, a little over 3 weeks ago, we had a killing frost that killed 7 of my tomato plants, and I had to replace them. And yesterday it was 94 degrees, and today it's like right at 90 again. So it's absolutely amazing. They say if you don't like Iowa's weather, hang around a little while. So it's really, really moving. Erica Ceballos, welcome back. And Dave Owens, there you are. Good to see you. Mary Nelson, so glad to see you and Rod. And Ken Dales, how are you? They're all rolling in here. Now, I have to confess to you that I have to keep trying to remember something here. By the way, this is Table Talk, and we are here at my house at the end of the table. And we are all supporting and putting up with a little bead of sweat tonight because, you know, bad things happen to everybody. And our geothermal unit air conditioner portion went bazook, quit, kaput. So we have no air conditioning at all, and we didn't have it yesterday either. So sleeping last night was very interesting. But God's good, and hopefully by 1 or 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, we'll have this all going again. So, but I have to confess to you that while I'm talking to you, I have a terrible tendency of looking at myself. And when I look at myself, I know that on the other end, that means that I look like when I'm talking to you, I'm looking off to the side. I'm not looking you in the eye. I'm supposed to be looking at this little dot right over here, but I keep looking at myself over here. So I'm sorry if I look like a sidewinder when I'm speaking to you, but that's not what I'm intending to do. Well, here we are. This is 13 weeks already we've been doing this. I'm 11 weeks of this. Sunday will be 13 weeks of live streaming. And I hope that you've been enjoying being able to at least be in church by way of live stream. Dean, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of happy to be able to at least take our first little short, small, minuscule step Sunday in our 1-2-3 plan, mm-hmm. being able to have a few people come back to church. And mm-hmm. so I don't know how many of you guys out there are in that group of people, because it has to do with like elders and deacons and staff and families and security personnel, and mm-hmm. There's a big group of people that have that are going to help us with our soft launch. But then just 7 short days later, we'll be back to being able to come back to church in a bigger way. We're just so glad you're all there. There's Corey Witt watching tonight. Wow, glad to see you, Corey.
I guess while you're talking about it, I want to make sure they know that this week is leadership only.
Right. I better say that and just clarify that. This week is step one of the 1-2-3 plan, and step one is a soft launch, and we've invited a certain group of people that are in leadership, people that have specific responsibilities. We're kind of doing a trial run is what we're doing, to know that our systems are working. Somebody's probably thinking, well, why in the world would you do that? Why would we just all come? Well, we want to be as careful as we can as we start making our way back in. And just to make sure that we show that we do understand that COVID-19 is still active. There's still cases out there. People are still catching it. Mm-hmm. In fact, I saw on the Iowa map, Des Moines is like way bigger in numbers than anybody else. So mm-hmm. we're taking it seriously, and we're working on it.
Can I add one quick
question? Yeah, go ahead.
I was just thinking about this. I just want to add also, a lot of things make sense on paper, mm-hmm. but then it's another when you actually put them into practice. So we need to actually make sure all of our ideas actually make sense.
That's right. That's right. So. Hey, Ron and Christy, good to see you. And Patricia Lynch, good to see you. All of you different ones that are out there watching tonight, I'm sure folks are going to keep checking in as the time goes on. Last week, Kirby was here, and I tell you what, I had such a blessing from what he taught. He taught on Psalm 77. Man, I couldn't write fast enough. my notes aren't very straight. Look at that. But I couldn't write fast enough. He was really a blessing last week, talking from Psalm 77. So today earlier, and here we go, we're going to get started tonight. Today earlier, whenever I put out the little Facebook ad for tonight, we gave a couple of questions. I'm going to talk tonight about revival. And I'm going to talk about it from the Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 85. And so you can go ahead and look at that. And then I ask this question. I want you to respond to it. And the question is, when I say the word revival, what is the first thing that comes to mind? Just immediately, what comes to mind? Now, in my case, I say revival, and I remember growing up in Southern Baptist churches down in the southern part of the United States where it was either a week or sometimes a two-week period of time where somebody from outside the church, like an evangelist, would come. We'd throw up a big banner, and we'd have a revival, you know, and mainly it was evangelistic meetings. It really wasn't a revival at all. It was evangelistic meetings, and so we would do that. And so that's what I think of. I don't know what these folks think of. When you think of the word revival, just respond. Dean's going to take a few notes and we'll be able to talk about it a little later. When you think of revival, what do you think of? Number two, if you had to make a list of conditions or ingredients for a revival, what would you include? So if you had to make a list of the ingredients or requirements or conditions for a revival, what would you include? I think you'll be real interesting to find out. Well, many of us, because we've been conditioned to do this and because so many politicians love to use this verse of scripture, it's amazing how spiritual a lot of politicians become as they run for office and they're courting the vote of people who are believers. They like to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, which of course is fabulous. So I want to go there, and I want to look at that passage of Scripture with you for just a minute. Let's read it, and then I'm just going to look at some of those ingredients. That's not even the passage I'm going to look at tonight, but I think it's worthwhile for us to jump over there for just a minute and read it, and then I'm going to pick out five things that are certainly ingredients, and let me read them to you. Remember, Solomon has just prayed, and he has just dedicated the temple, and so he prays that God will bless the temple, be with them, lead the people. And so the Lord answered and said to Solomon by night, he said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence. Now, there's a concept, pestilence, disease, sickness. I know that doesn't fit with a lot of people's theology that God would actually send pestilence, wow, or sickness. But when I shut up heaven, there's no rain or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people. In verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Verse 15, my eyes will be open, my ears will be attentive. So we've got some ingredients there for revival. There's no way that we couldn't say that this is a prescription for revival, but it's very often used. That's why I want to look at something else. But the first thing is obvious. It's a conversion. It's as if it's my people. That's one of the first concepts we have to understand is when we're talking about revival, we're not talking about the lost and we're not talking about evangelism. We're talking about God's people. There has to be life for there to be a revival or a re-enliving, for a reinvigoration. And so revival is not evangelism, but revival will inevitably result in evangelism. And then, so that's the first thing, if my people. Therefore, you got to be converted. You got to know the Lord. And then number two, humility. Humility. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Wow, that's not an American characteristic, is it, Dean? I mean, Americans just by nature, when we say American, no, humility doesn't fit. Now, there's humility among us. There are those people that are humble. But, you know, that's something we could really learn. And then the word prayer, pray. So it's conversion, be the child of God. Two, humble yourself. Three, pray, and that is to petition, to seek, to plead, to go to the Lord and ask. And then devotion. Seek my face. Don't just seek what the Lord can give. Seek what the Lord, who the Lord is. Seek to know him and love him and be with him. And that's revival. It's very important. And then repentance. Turn. Boy, you can't get away from that word. Repentance. Turn from your wicked ways. You say, well, I thought repentance and faith is what were necessary for salvation. That's true. I just preached that the other day at church. Repentance and faith is what Jesus' first sermon, Mark 1:15, was. Repent and believe the gospel. So it's repentance and faith. Well, you say, well, why are you talking about repentance to believers? Because repentance isn't a one-time act. Repentance is how we continually respond to the truth that God tells us and the need to change that he reveals in us. And so that's repentance. So there's some elements right there, you know, be a child of God, humble yourself. There's prayer, there's devotion, there's repentance. But tonight, I want to go to Psalm 85. Let me read that, and I think you're going to find this just an amazing passage. You say, well, didn't we just do that one? No, we did Psalm 86. And that was early on in our time together. But we're going to go to Psalm 85. And let me read it to you. You have it there in front of you. Here's what it says in Psalm 85. It's one of the sons of Korah, one of the musicians that writes this psalm. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all of their sin. You have taken away all of your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. So we're talking about the time of return from Babylon. They have come back from Babylon and they're praising the Lord. It's a time of praise. Then number four, restore us, O God, of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord. Grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Big verse, verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. I don't think there's anybody that I'm talking to tonight that is not in full recognition of the fact that our nation's in turmoil and that there's trouble. There's trouble in the city. There's trouble in the country. There's trouble from coast to coast right now. And boy, we really need a touch from God. We really do. We really need the hand of God. Now, there's no such thing as a time when we don't need God's hand. There's no such thing as a time when, because his hand, he's active all the time, even when we're not even conscious of it, he's active. But right now, we're broken. We're divided. Our people are at each other's throats, so to speak. There's division along many, many lines. And there's the incursion of foreign ideas and foreign ideologies that are coming into our country in an increasing way, all of which are just diametrically opposed to Christianity. So, but we need a great revival. Now, in Psalm 85, we're going to look at this idea of revival. Now, we looked at Psalm 84. I mentioned that earlier. We talked about what a great privilege it is to congregate as God's people. That's the one that talks about even the sparrows have a place in God's house. And it talks about the fact that a day in your courts, that is the courts of the Lord, is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And then in Psalm 86, these psalms go together. Psalm 86, if you jump over there, I'll just read just a touch of that to you. In verse number 8, it says, what is the result of revival? So the precursor to revival is the desire to be in the Lord's presence. And then we're going to talk about what revival is tonight and how to get it. And then the results of revival is what I'm going to read in verse number 10 of chapter 86. For you are great and you do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. And so we have this beautiful, beautiful thought here in that chapter. And he goes on to say that all the nations are going, that's back up in verse number 9, all nations you have made shall come and worship before you and shall glorify your name. So the results of revival is evangelism, outreach, missions, but you don't go directly to missions. One of the reasons we see so few people ever even contemplate missions in their heart, I'm confident, is because we want to just, even as the way we present it as pastors and leaders, we talk about the need for missionaries, the need for preachers. But the truth is, what we need is God. And we need to let God do the calling and the result of revival. We need to have our hearts revived, have a closeness and a vital relationship with Him. If we're vitally close and related and in love with God, Him moving us around the globe and going, you know, doing a little map study with us and moving us around, it's easy for God to do those kinds of things, always keeping in mind that missions may not be across the ocean, might be across the hall at work, where we work. So now, we need a revival in America today. And when I say that, I don't mean specifically we need to evangelize the lost, although we do need to do that. But we don't need a revival to do that because we've got a command to do that. The Bible says go into all the world and make disciples. And so for anyone to have a revival, there has to be life in the first place. Only God's people can experience a revival. Now, Psalm 85 is one of those pleas in the Bible for revival by God's people. And this revival always, it always precedes God's great hand of restoration as well as His moving in the area of saving people. The case in point is the return of the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. When they got there, they found everything broken down. They found the temple was in disarray and destroyed. They found the walls of the city was destroyed. In fact, everything was in rubble. In the book of Nehemiah, if you were to read that, when they went back to start rebuilding the wall, one of the biggest problems they had was there was a lot of junk. They had to keep moving junk out of the way. I don't know about you, but if you've ever had a project going on in your garage and you hadn't cleaned it up lately, sometimes the best thing you can do to get the project done is just do a general straightening and cleaning. And then you can do it. Well, there was just a lot of junk there. Not only that, they had 75 years of undergrowth. I mean, stuff had been growing up, and oh, it was just going to be hard work. In addition to that, they were opposed by the Samaritans. So this is the scenario. They have come back from Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 25's prophecy has come true, 70 years determined on God's people. And they came back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and now they're here. They are thanking the Lord for it, and then they're also asking that He would revive them. You say, well, wasn't it an evidence of revival that they had made their way back to the temple? No, the state of revival hadn't got anything to do with our location. It has to do with our condition. It has to do with what's going on in our heart. And so that's what we find in this passage. Now, let me just ask you this question as we get this. I hope you have a pad of paper. I got one right here. I'm going to let Bonnie and Dean participate with me. And you can send in some questions, that some of the things. What do you suppose are our obstacles to revival today? What do you think might be an obstacle? And I mean this. I mean, what keeps American churches from seeing an outpouring of the grace, the goodness, the power, and the demonstration of God? What do you think those things are? Now, I'm going to try to watch a few of these that these folks say. What do you guys say? What do you think hinders revival in American churches today? Speak up real well now.
People let the busyness of their cares of life.
Cares of life.
Keep them from studying God's word and prayer.
Busyness. Okay. Okay. Cares of life and busyness keep them from God's person and His word. From prayer and the word. All right. Let's see. Complacency. Oh, they're coming in. Here's Sharon Lytle, our hearts. Victor Wickert says contentment. They're rolling in now. Our hearts. Cares. Self-satisfaction. Woo, they're coming in. Self-satisfaction. Materialism. I don't even need to write them all down. I'll say them out loud. Apathy. Right. Lauren Fleming. Kate Fetters says calloused hearts. Christy says pride. Christy Kurtz. Jacqueline says hard hearts. Ali Boss says unbelief. Lisa says the sin in the camp, sin in God's children. Johnny Boss says pride. Bernie Lyle says sin. And Rich Schmidt says peer pressure. How about that one? Mm. That's right. Unthankful, lack of gratitude, Jacqueline says. And Anna says our jobs. We get married to our jobs. Hypocrisy in Christian life. Lack of love, Victor says. Paulette says lack of commitment. Karen Sage says prayerlessness. Mm-hmm. Marilyn Young says self-righteousness. And Lacey Curry, the Christ life is missing. William McElvold, not loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, the great commandment. He nails it. Shelley Jarrett says laziness, and Gary Stafford says no hunger for God. Dennis Fry, insecurity. Lacey Curry, not loving the Lord. Well, we've got a lot of them coming in, and I think they'll probably keep coming in. But what do you got, Dean?
I was going to say, I feel like the best way I can say this is a lot of Americanism is mixed into our Christianity. I don't have a lot of examples, but the one I'll name is, like, I think you recently said this, like, we've got this idea of, I got to pull myself up by my bootstraps.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, that's not in the Bible.
Yep.
You know, Americanism, so a lot right. of things like that.
Yeah. Connie Deaton says, our hearts. Kate Fetters says, way too busy. Hey, Kate Fetters. Well, boy, we didn't get to see you anymore. I'm glad you're checking in with us. I think you moved away, and I don't remember where, but I'm so glad you're checking in tonight. That's wonderful. Well, there are just so many things that you have listed out, and you are every one of you are exactly right. And so there's all kinds of obstacles to revival, but there's only one answer. You know, we think, oh, let's go down there, let's talk about this one and this one. No, there's just one answer, and this is what we come up to in this passage. This is a prayer, of course. Psalm 86 is a prayer, and that's significant as well. Revival always involves prayer. We've mentioned that from 2 Chronicles 7:14. But the first four verses here, I'll say the first seven verses, is a humble request. And the first thing that we find in this humble request in verses 1 through 3 is that praise ought to always precede petition. You know, when we think about prayer and it's time to pray, you know, what do we do usually whenever we come into the Lord's presence and our hearts are burdened and we have needs and things are bad? And I don't mean you're standing on the railroad track and the train is coming and somebody's got you tied there. There's only one prayer to pray right there is, oh, God, deliver me. Get me off this railroad track. What I'm talking about is when we have needs and it's a time for prayer and we're going to sit down and we're going to pray. When we have those needs, do we usually go straight to the list, or do we stop and recognize who God is? What gives us the privilege to even be able to petition and ask Him? What is it that allows us in His presence? Do we ever even think about that? And so it ought to be this way in our life, Dean and Bonnie and all you folks out there. It ought to be this way, that the prelude to petition, that is what we do before we start asking for stuff, is we say, God, you are my God, and I love you, and I submit to you right now, and you are great, and you are good. And we could just go through and start talking about the attributes of God. Your loving kindness never fails, and you're honest, and you're full of integrity, and you are omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. We could go on and on. But we thank the Lord, praise. And so in verse 1, if you look at it there, in verse number 1, it says this. It says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Praise God for showing His favor. I mean, just say, hey, God, you've given me grace. And it talks of that word favor is the same word for grace. And so we praise God for showing us favor, for showing us grace. Instead of giving us what we deserve, He gives us what we don't deserve. And so He shows us grace. Note what it says there. It says in verse number 1, it says, you have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, who are we talking about? Are we talking about one individual man named Jacob? No, we're talking about the whole nation, or that is the remnant of the people of Judah, which is part of the nation of Israel. But He calls him Jacob. That's significant. He didn't say, welcome back, Israel, which means the prince of God. He says, welcome back, Jacob. And even in the welcome back, Jacob has been sent into captivity, or Israel was sent into captivity because of their disobedience. And so they praise the Lord that He shows them favor, not on the basis of their behavior, not on the basis of their performance, but He just plain shows them favor and He welcomes them back. Jacob is the weak version of the man later called Israel. And so in one man, the personification of Israel is shown in this passage. And then the second verse, praise God for dispensing forgiveness. That's awesome. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all of their sins. Boy, that's an awesome, awesome statement. What does that mean, to forgive the iniquity? Well, there's two thoughts that are included in forgiveness. One is the word forgiveness and the word covering. The goat that was released in the wilderness is the way that our sins are carried away. He was called the scapegoat. And in the Old Testament, at the time of the sacrifice, whenever people were confessing their sins and giving a sin offering, they put their hands on a goat and they'd let that goat loose off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. It was carrying the weight of our sins. Our sins are gone, and that's so wonderful. And then the other one has to do with the sacrificial lamb. On the Day of Atonement, our sins are covered. God can't see them anymore because Jesus covered them up. So that's an awesome thing. So we praise God for showing us grace. We praise God for granting forgiveness. And this is before you ever ask him to do anything. And then praise God for withholding his fury. Look at verse number 3. You have covered all of their sins, that's verse 2, and you have taken away your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Boy, a lot of people like to think about God in the Old Testament, and they think, man, he's just an ogre. You know, he's throwing lightning bolts, and he's doing everything he can to just upset people. This is not the God of the Old Testament. God is just, and he will bring judgment, but he was so long-suffering, forgiving them over and over and over. He would keep and show mercy to thousands on the basis of the obedience of one, and this is what it was like. And here in verse 3, they are thinking, this musical family is remembering the horror of God's wrath at the end of the kingdom stage, and then the divided kingdom. They're thinking about the idolatry that they experienced, the fighting among themselves, the wicked reign of that King Manasseh, and the collapse of Judah and Jerusalem. They're thinking about all those things. And even with all of that, they say, you know what? God has not given us the punishment that we deserve. You know, the Bible says that several times. He has not punished us equal to what our sins really deserve. In fact, he's not punished us, any of us, to that degree. God's wrath is certainly not what they is what they deserve, but they received his grace. And this is awesome. And then there's a petition then for restoration here that he makes. So there was a first there was praise, and now there's petition. Verse number 4, he says, Lord, restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to cease. Are you going to be angry forever, he says? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice? And so here's what it says here in these verses. There needs to be a national repentance, verses 4 and 5. Restore us, O God, us. And this is not just one person praying, Lord, restore me. This is one person praying, identifying with all the rest of the people. You know, Dean, I think that's a danger that we can have. We look at what's going on in the streets, and we looked at what's going on in the stores. We looked at what's going on in the cities across America, and we point and say, look what they're doing, look what they're doing, look what they're doing. But revival doesn't happen among that group. Revival happens in our hearts. Revival happens in God's house. Revival happens among those, the people who already know him. Why should it surprise us that the world acts the way it does? Why should it ever surprise us, I used to say, that ducks quack and that dogs bark and sinners do evil things? It should never surprise us. And so we should look at it this way. There needs to be a national repentance because God relents from his anger when we repent. Now, let me ask you this question. Dean, I'll ask you this one. Can you think of anyone that you perceived, either in history, but you perceived to have been so evil and so wicked that there's just no way God could forgive them?
Well, Hitler comes to mind.
I've got that one down. Hitler. Can you think of anybody else, Stalin. Or Bonnie? Stalin, Mussolini. How about Osama bin Laden? There's one right there. Mm-hmm. And maybe we could think of other people. I wrote some other ones here. Hitler, Ted Bundy.
Yeah.
You know, can he ever be forgiven?
Jeffrey Dahmer.
I wrote that one too. Jeremy or Jeffrey? I can't remember.
Jeffrey
Dahmer. And we think about those people like, oh, it's just, you know. And you know what? The truth is about a lot of us as Christians, there's certain people out there, they've done such wicked and heinous things, we don't want them to be forgiven. I think there was a guy in the Bible that he wanted the whole city condemned. He didn't want them to be forgiven. We talked about him. His name is Jonah. Yeah. But here's what I want us to see. I want us to take a peek one moment to talk about how great God's forgiveness is. Maybe you're out there and you're listening to me and you think, oh, there's secrets in my life. There's stuff, you know, you talk about repentance and restoration and revival, Pastor. You just don't know. Well, maybe you just need to be rehearsed a little bit about this fellow named Manasseh. There was a guy by the name of Manasseh, and I think I've got it marked over here. Nope, I don't. Let's see. I thought I had him marked. He is in 2 Chronicles. I'm going to read you a little bit of a lengthy passage of Scripture about a king in Israel. No doubt, he's the wickedest king of all. And here's what happened with this guy named Manasseh. He was only 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Boy, there's mercy right there, letting him live as long as he did and reign. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah, his own father, had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals. He made wooden images. He worshiped all the host of heavens. He was worshiping the stars, the planets. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Now, this is a king, a Jewish king in Judah, doing all this stuff. Somebody said Antiochus Epiphanes, William McElvote, a guy you didn't think could ever be forgiven. He also caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Himnah. Now, when you say pass through the fire in the Old Testament, that means he sacrificed his children to the idols Chemosh and Moloch. And he practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. Boy, this is a bad guy. Can you imagine him ever finding forgiveness? He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." And so on. And so Manasseh seduced Israel and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than all of the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. In other words, God had thrown out of Canaan the most wicked people. And this guy, he is leading the people of God to do worse than the people that they had replaced. So what did God do? Well, he spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they wouldn't listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Syria, who took Manasseh with hooks. I don't even know what that means. Put him with hooks. They put hooks in him. I don't know whether that means they put a ring around his neck and pulled him, or whether they did like the Indians did in the old America, where they stick hooks in your shoulders and pull you. And they bound him with bronze fetters. They carried him off to Babylon. Well, that sounds like the end of him. Well, look what God did. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Can you imagine this? God being willing to forgive Manasseh for all of those evil things. I mean, he didn't just live a wicked life. He specifically perverted the one true religion that was on planet Earth. He specifically did it, and God forgave him. So this is an awesome, awesome thought. There needs to be petition for forgiveness. And so we need to do that, and we need to be willing to go to the Lord and tell him what we've done, and always knowing that we can find grace in the Lord's eyes. Now, the heavenly reply in verse number 8 is really interesting. He says, "I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak." So the writer, Korah, says, okay, we're going to listen to what God has to say, for he will speak peace to his people and his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Boy, when we repent, we're not supposed to repent again. We're not supposed to repent of our repentance. We're not supposed to repent, turn toward God, and then when things settle out, repent of our repentance and turn right back. You know, that's what Israel did in the time of the judges over and over and over. They would suffer, then they would repent, then God would give them relief, then they would repent of their repentance, and they'd go back and do it all over again. So don't turn back to foolishness through neglect. It's easy to neglect our salvation. It is easy to neglect our joy. Hebrews 2:3 says this. It says, "How shall we escape?" And sometimes we think it's talking about lost people. It's not talking about lost people. It's talking about we. This is the writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those that heard him?" We're not supposed to neglect our salvation. That doesn't mean we keep ourselves saved. It means that we live in it. We live in the gospel. We live in the presence of the Lord, and we walk in his ways. And then there's something else. We're not supposed to forget that fearing God keeps us near him. Verse 9, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that the glory may dwell in our land." Fearing God. Now, that doesn't mean walking around, you know, with a helmet on. It doesn't mean, you know, carrying a shield over our head because God might zap us. That's not what we're talking about. But the fear is to know that we are in his presence, under his purview. He's watching us. He's keeping records all the time. And God is watching us. And so we're not supposed to forget that. And then fearing God keeps us near him. If we can just keep it in our minds that we are in his presence all the time, Psalm 139, where shall I go from his presence? You know, shall I go to the heavens? Shall I go to the depths of hell? I can never get out of his presence. And let me ask you this question. Do you guys think America is going through fading glory right now? I just can't but help but believe that there's still glory. It's a wonderful nation, my favorite, the best nation on earth as far as I'm concerned. The people, the vast majority of them want peace and they want to do what is right. But we're in a time of fading glory. And the Bible says that, you know, that sin is a reproach to any people. The Bible says that the nation that forgets God, he will turn into hell. Boy, that is powerful. And so we've got to remember that we're not supposed to turn back to foolishness through neglect, and we're not to forget that fearing God keeps us near him. Always walk in the consciousness of his presence. And then don't mistake this. Don't mistake that the blessings of God are rooted in his nature. This is awesome. We're just about done here with this, but look at verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So watch this. We're not to mistake that the blessings of God are rooted in his nature. They are rooted in his person. We're to remember that salvation's precious foundation is. And that is verse 10 to 11. Mercy and truth have had a meeting. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Now, we are not, these are contrasting natural things. In other words, righteousness and peace. Well, are we righteous in and of ourselves today in our world, or are we unrighteous? Well, we're born in sin, so we're unrighteous. But righteousness and peace are still able to coexist. And then those other two words, mercy and truth, have met together. Mercy and truth. When you think of mercy, that is God's forgiving nature. That is God not giving to us what we deserve. He withholds his punishment. And then at the same time, truth. God is just, and God doesn't let any sin, not one sin does anyone ever get away with in the sense of doing that. So how is this that truth and mercy have met together? What do you guys think? Anybody got an idea on that? How to have truth and mercy met together? Well, they met together at the cross. At the cross of Calvary, the truth and justice of God, that's what Romans 1:16 and 17 is all about. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. In other words, God is just, and he can justify wicked people because Jesus, the one who never sinned, paid for our sin, so no sins are ever overlooked. Every sin is atoned for. And so mercy and truth meet on Calvary. They meet at the cross. And then the other phrase there, after mercy and truth, is righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You know, the Bible says without righteousness, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, I'm not holy, and I know that I lack righteousness, but I do hope to see the Lord. I do know that I have been given grace. And so this is so very, very beautiful. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this happened on Calvary. Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, your long-suffering," and here it is, "you're abundant in mercy and truth." God's truth doesn't go on a vacation when he shows us mercy. And his mercy doesn't take a nap when he's showing us his truth. In other words, God is merciful and truthful all at the same time. He brings the truth to the light, and he shows his mercy to forgive us. Now, what is this all about? What are we talking about here? Well, it's saying that if we're going to have a true revival, then we can never graduate from the cross. We can never get away from the gospel. We can never get away. Somebody said that we need a little dose of the gospel every day in our life to remember that our standing before God is always due to what happened at Calvary. Jesus took our place. And then John 1:14-17, I'll just read this. It's a wonderful passage. It's the New Testament version. It says, "You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth." God shows us his mercy, his forgiveness, his patience and long-suffering. He shows us that while at the same time he exacts an exact judgment on us for our sin. How did he do it? He did it in the person of Jesus. So in John 1:14, it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and he cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he that comes after me is preferred before me, because he was before me. And of his fullness we've all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is an awesome, awesome truth. We need to recognize this, that prosperity and blessing flows out of righteousness. And when we are rightly related to God our Father, and we walk in humility, and we walk in the petition to the Lord to meet our needs, when his people that are called by his name walk in humility, they walk in confession, they walk in repentance, they walk before him in honesty, then he can bless. We got a country that's broken. We got a lot of things that are going on right now. And, you know, there's a temptation, and a lot of Christians have had it throughout the years, to try to go out and moralize the world. We're going to go out and we need to pass laws, and we need to moralize. We need to make the world more moral. You know, God has not called us to moralize society. He's called us to be the light and the salt in society, but he hasn't called us to run a moralization campaign. He has called us to run an evangelism campaign. We're not supposed to moralize, we're supposed to evangelize. But what kind of people evangelize? Tell me that. Who are the people that would ever speak for Jesus, evangelize, and seek to make disciples? Who are those people?
They're his children.
They're his children. But in what spiritual condition are they? What spiritual condition are they in? They are in a state of revival. Mm. People who are walking close to the Lord. I can't help but think of Peter and John in the New Testament when they went to the temple and they healed that man that had been at the gate, the beautiful gate, all those years and been paralyzed. And he got up and he was walking and walking and leaping and praising God. And they got called on the carpet for it. And the powers that be brought them in and said, hey, you can't be doing that kind of stuff around here, man. You're showing up the priesthood, and you're really making us look bad around here. Of course, they're making themselves look bad all by their own. They didn't need them to do it. But here they are, and they do this amazing miracle. And whenever they were really, really, really taken to task for it, they said, look, we cannot help but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And it says when they took knowledge of them, when they studied and found out who they were, they found out that they were Galileans, that they were men of little education. They were men without letters, but they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus and that was the difference. They were close to God. They were walking with God. They were living in a state, in a condition of vital relationship with God. They were enlivened. They were restored. They were vitalized. They were revived. Mm. And only revived people become evangelizing people. And evangelism is what the world really needs. You know, if we're going to have a true revival in America, in the sense of turning America back to God, it's going to happen in the hearts of believers. It's going to happen in our hearts. Now, we've been talking about a lot of things. And, you know, in this whole series, the name of this series is at the top of my sheet here. It says, Encouraging Words from the Psalms During COVID-19 2020. But what's amazing to me is that, you know, the COVID-19 thing, though it's still going on, it's kind of taken the back seat. I said this earlier today. It's taken the back seat to what's going on in our streets. It's taken the back seat to the awful things that are happening, and the looting and the rioting and the protesting. And I'm not against people, you know, giving their complaints in an organized and peaceful way. That's Americanism. That's part of our system. But we're never going to be able to see a change in those people until there's a change in God's people. When God's people get revived, God can do amazing and great and wonderful things in our midst. Well, this is our lesson tonight from Psalm 85. I hope that you'll go back and think about it. And we need to make sure that we're going out of our way to live in a state of revival all the time. Dean, did you have anything else there that anybody had said that we need to bring up or any of the other comments? I was kind of reading them about as fast as they were giving them.
Yeah, I've got some answers to your original
questions. All right, how about those original questions? What did they say?
Keep in mind, I want to apologize to everybody. I was having computer issues, so I wasn't able to copy a lot of them, but I got a few.
All right.
So a lot of people, their initial response was basically a revival meeting. So they were thinking of a big tent.
Yeah, big tent. That's right. Tent meeting.
A lot of people said tent. Tent. Bernie said, what makes you think of revival? Or so believers being quickened and returned to their first love.
Yep. Back to your first love. That's good, Bernie.
And then Melissa Speed said, I would include, well, I think this might be the second question. I would include worship.
Worship.
People of all shapes and sizes. No COVID.
No COVID-19.
The Holy Spirit and a renewal of spirits.
That's good.
Deb Bruce said, revival needs sincerity of hearts that leads to actions.
That's right.
Marilyn and Youngst said, heart is right with God, longing desire to see God and pray, be open to do whatever God wants us to do.
That's awesome. Yieldedness. Yeah. That's always going to be a part of revival.
And then Paulette Woolhoff said, going every night, twice on Sundays, and sometimes extending the revival for a second week. Sweet memories.
Sweet memories. So that's right. She's been to some revival meetings.
And then Bernie's answer to the second question, the recipe for revival. Right. Repentance. Reopening of scripture, praise, prayer, and accountability and fellowship.
Yeah, awesome. Bernie. Victor Wickert's got on here at the end. He says, men with a full heart. That's what we're going to have. We have revival. And Lauren Fleming says, she thanks the Lord that we're just sinners saved by grace. Yeah. And so that's awesome.
Can I share a quick thought?
All right, good. Let's hear it.
I just want to share one thing that was on my mind tonight when you were talking about all this stuff. And I'm kind of repeating what you're saying, sort of. But my thought was this. Like, we can't force change.
No.
And then what's interesting is God, you got me thinking, God doesn't force change. The Bible says that he stands at the door and knocks.
Yep.
There's no forced entry.
That's right.
He stands at the door and knocks, and he allows us to submit ourselves to him. Mm. We willingly submit. And so that was just interesting.
That's awesome. That's a good point.
That's been a theme in my life recently, and God's just been teaching me, God brings real change.
So, this is going to be a theme, that's going to get repeated. I hope on live stream, I hope you're all out there watching again on Sunday. This theme's not going to go away, revival. I think the Lord is burdening my own heart with this theme and with this thought right now as I see what's happening. It's going to be the subject on Sunday as well. It's not going to be the same passage or the same thought line. But I'm going to give you an example from the scripture of an incredible revival at the most illogical and unlikely time that happened in Judah's history. And matter of fact, right before it was all over, they had one of the greatest revivals in the history of the people of Israel. So we're going to look at that. But take heart, folks. God's in control. God's on the throne. God knows what he's doing. And even with what's going on with all the COVID-19, we're not out of the woods yet. There's still a lot of restrictions out there, and we certainly need to take it seriously. And I just want to assure all of you that are out there today one more time, we at the church are taking this seriously. We've had a team of six, just a subset of our team there, that has been working for weeks now on just making sure that we're dotting every I and crossing every T to make it as safe yet as comfortable as possible to be able to come back to church. So once again, let's repeat it once more. Step one of the 1-2-3 program is this Sunday. Those people know who they are. They're volunteers and their leadership and all kinds of things. We're trying to get a mass of people so that we can practice. Live stream will continue to go on. And then on the 14th, we're going to do something that you probably have never imagined in your life. We're actually going to ask you to register to come to church. You say, do what? In other words, in order to balance the services, we're going to ask people to register. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Dean's right here, and we're going to be sending you a link, and I did it myself today. I checked in for Sunday. I've already done this. It didn't take 30 seconds to do this. So you will be able to check in and pick which service that you're going to come to. Now, on the 14th, we're only going to have the 8 o'clock and the 9:30 service. We really need you to be prompt in your attendance. Be there on time, because switching between services is going to be kind of difficult. And we need you to do that. Well, folks.
And we're encouraging our seniors to go to the 8 o'clock service.
Yes, seniors, we encourage you to come to that 8 o'clock service if we can. Well, it's been a great time at Table Talk tonight. It's a hot day. I have a few less people here tonight, Dean. I think there's some grass lawns being mowed this afternoon because that grass is growing so fast. I had to mow mine yesterday. Well, I'm glad to see the ones that are here. Thanks for checking in with us. Those that are a little far away, Corey Witt, glad to see you. And Karen Sage, glad you checked in with us. And who else was it that I mentioned a moment ago? The lady. Huh? Kate Fetters. Oh, yes. It's so wonderful to have you check in with us. Well, praise the Lord. God is good. He's good all the time. And don't forget it. We'll see you on Sunday. Live stream, 9:30. And good night.